Well, this morning we come to a portion of Zechariah that, rather than visions like the past 2 weeks, contains a series of messages that speak to the behaviors of the people and declare God's intentions, God's purpose for his people. In the process, we're going to be challenged a little bit. We'll be confronted about some things, about our attitudes, about our intentions, about the intentions of God in our lives and our communities. And so as we open the scriptures, though, I'd like to begin with prayer, if you'll pray with me. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you that you've gathered us here together, that you've gathered your people here to worship you, to encourage one another, to seek you. Father, I pray that as we come to the scriptures, that you would open up our hearts and our minds, Father, that you'd allow for us to receive what it is that you have for us, that you would stir in our hearts and push us forward, Father. Draw us closer to you and draw us towards the things that you have for us, Father. We thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen? Amen. I thought I lost you guys already. It's like I said, 2 sentences. That's a record. Let's start with verse 1 in chapter 7. It reads, "In the 4th year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the 4th day of the 9th month, which is Cheslev. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regemmelech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, 'Should I weep and abstain in the 5th month as I have done for so many years?'" So this delegation comes to Zechariah and the priests and the prophets in the 4th year of King Darius. So 2 years have passed since the night visions of chapters 1 through 6. And a delegation comes from Bethel, and it consists of these men, Sherezer, Regemmelech, and their men. And they have a question for the priests and the prophets. They ask if they should weep and abstain in the 5th month as they have been doing. What they're referring to is a tradition of fasting that developed in the 5th month that was to memorialize the falling of Jerusalem to the Babylonians. And we'll see there's actually 4 different months that they would have these fasts to memorialize when the temple was destroyed, when the wall was destroyed, when the governor was killed, and so forth. And so for the 70 years in captivity, they were fasting on these months to remember the anniversary of these moments of destruction. They've had this fast, this solemn assembly, but now they're back in Jerusalem. The city's being rebuilt, the temple's being rebuilt. And so they ask, is it proper for us to continue to fast and to mourn for what was lost when it is now being rebuilt? I think oftentimes when we see a question asked in the Bible, it's admittedly a little silly, isn't it? Or at least we can feel it silly because we've read the whole story. But I think this is a pretty good question. If the reason for one's mourning and fasting has been undone by God, should one continue with the tradition? But at this point, the Lord of hosts does not answer the question. Rather, the word of the Lord comes to Zechariah and answers this question with a question. Verse 4 says, "Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, 'Say to all the people of the land and priests, when you fasted and mourned in the 5th month and in the 7th for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words of the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, with her cities around her, and the south and the lowland were inhabited?'" And so here the Lord asks a rather cutting question. He says, well, when you fasted in the first place, was it for me that you fasted? The question continues and says that when they eat and when they eat and drink for themselves. The implication is that whether they're eating or not eating, whether they're drinking or not drinking, in all cases, their purpose, their intentions are self-centered. It's not a fast unto the Lord. It's about themselves. God declared through the prophets that the events that happened, that we've talked about for several weeks, that they would happen. He told them that the Babylonians would come, the city and the temple would be destroyed because they refused to return to him. He warned them over and over of the impending discipline. He didn't tell them, though, to fast. You guys remember that in any of the minor prophets? He didn't tell them, memorialize the date, celebrate the anniversary of the fall of the temple. No, he told them to repent from their ways and to return to him. The people seemed to have gotten it into their head that these fasts were for God or that God commanded them. But they were the ones that instituted these fasts. There's nothing wrong with that. As they mourn for their loss. But beyond their reason for mourning and fasting, we're faced with the thought of our own actions and attitudes. Why do we do the things that we do as Christians, as men and women of God? Why do we not do the things that we don't do? Does it have anything to do with God, or is it maybe more so about ourselves? I think oftentimes when we think we're doing something for God, it's perhaps the first red flag that maybe it's not what it seems. Maybe it's actually about ourselves. For God doesn't ask us to do anything per se. God calls us to be like him, to be his people. Now, clearly there are things involved in that. In the process of that, we will do certain things and we will not do certain things. But we don't do them for God as if they're a favor. They're responses to what God has done in our lives. We don't do them for God, we do them because of God. They're things we do living into what God has created for us to be and to do. And so this morning, I want us just to, from the beginning here, consider our motivations. Consider our attitudes about the things that we do and the things that we don't do as a Christian. Why are we here this morning? What was our motivation for coming here? Why do you open up your Bible whenever you open it up? Why do you pray whenever it is that you pray? Does God have much to do with it? Are you trying to earn something from God? Maybe you're trying to work off the mercy that God has shown. Are we trying to deserve what God has given us? For we know that we cannot earn anything, right? God freely gives. And any wrong attitude will keep us from being the people God's calling us to be, the things he's working in our hearts. We'll keep going because God has more to say. In verse 8, it says, "And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart.' But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called and they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate." And so here, they're coming concerned about these fasts that they have instituted, memorializing the fall of Jerusalem. But here the Lord explains what he's concerned about, right? He's concerned about the way they treat other people. And he gives four instructions here. First, he says that they are to render true judgments. We've seen this throughout the minor prophets. Instances where leaders who were supposed to be standing for truth are instead taking bribes. They're oppressing the needy because someone with more is paying them to do so. God is concerned about truth and justice. And as his people, we also need to be. Second, they are to show kindness and mercy to one another. The word translated kindness is hesed, as we've thought about when studying Micah. It's a word that refers to covenant loyalty. It's often translated loving kindness. It speaks to one's faithful, abiding disposition to one another, to remaining loyal even through difficult times. The word translated mercy here speaks to something much deeper than I think we often think of mercy. Mercy, it's not just the mercy of letting someone off the hook. It refers to compassion, to a tender affection in one's innermost part. We're instructed to show these characteristics to one another, which is also noticeably not a very exclusive word, right? I'd like to sort of center down a little bit. If I'm going to show kindness and mercy to people, can we kind of keep that to the four or five people I like most? No, to one another. It's far-ranging. We don't get to just show it to our best friend or to our family, but one another, to everyone else who is another. There's no qualifying statement. There's nothing here that allows for us to exclude people, to say, except for those who, as the people of God, our general disposition to others is to be men and women who show kindness and mercy, to love, to be faithful, to be loyal, to seek the best for others, to care for them and for their well-being from our innermost parts. Now that can be hard, especially depending on who we're talking about, right? That's hard enough for the people we love most in our lives, oftentimes. It's even harder when we consider those people that maybe we'll just say we don't care for them. But this is the way that God has treated us, isn't it? This is his nature, his personality towards us. And having received such mercy and kindness from God, we allow for his mercy and kindness to shape our hearts and our minds, and with it to shape the way that we think about and the way we treat other people. Third, the Lord lists four groups of people that are oppressed, and instructs his people not to oppress them. These are the widow, the fatherless, the foreigner, and the poor. These are vulnerable people without many of the protections that other citizens would have had in the ancient world. These are the sort of people that the people of God are to welcome, to support, to lift up, not to pile on and oppress. And fourth, the people of God are not to devise evil against one another in one's heart. Just as the third instruction echoes the point of the first, so this fourth echoes the second. We are to show kindness and mercy, not to devise evil against one another. For the people of God do not exist in competition. It can be something hard for us to shed. Any one of us being better than any other person, if we could actually qualify and determine that, is meaningless in the kingdom of God. We are all broken people in need of a Savior. And as we've said before, Isaiah says that our best works are just filthy rags. Filthy rags without Christ. So there's no reason to compete. We're not to try to put each other down, but to build one another up. What we should be devising for one another is good. How can we be a blessing? How can we encourage each other? How can we strengthen one another? Those are the things for the people of God to devise. How to work together and help one another. Zechariah will come back to this, so we'll do the same. And we see here that despite God clearly laying this out over and over again for his people through the prophets, as we've seen throughout this year, the people refused to listen. Verse 11 says that they turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears so that they wouldn't hear. It's a picture of a child turning away, refusing to make eye contact when they don't like what the parent is saying, or sticking their fingers in their ears to make sure they can't hear it at all. The picture of such childish behavior is exactly what the people of God did. Instead of listening and obeying God, as God sent prophet after prophet to warn them and to instruct them. And it says that they made their hearts diamond hard. They made it so that the word of the Lord could not penetrate into their hearts and their lives, so that it wouldn't lead them to repentance. As God continued to cry out to them, prophet after prophet, word of the Lord after word of the Lord, they continued to resist and to ignore. And unfortunately, I hope I'm not beating us up too much this morning. I beat myself up all week. This behavior has not gone out of style for the people of God, has it? For far too often, we make a habit of ignoring, of resisting God's call in our lives. We can cover our ears, we can turn our shoulder when we don't like what God has to say to us. Perhaps we're resisting God's call to help someone in need. Perhaps we're resisting God's call to reach out to someone, to some broken relationship that we've allowed to stay broken, instead of making peace, seeking reconciliation. Or maybe God is calling us to sacrifice some amount of our time, our money, our energy, or our reputation. Whatever it is, we can be happy to listen to the parts we like while ignoring the rest. And in that, verse 13 contains a sort of scary warning for us, I think. A scary warning about the people of God ignoring what God calls. For God explains in verse 13 that I called to them, and they wouldn't hear. And so when they called to me, I would not hear. I think that'll get our attention. 1 John makes similar points. In 1 John 5, verses 14 through 15, John writes that this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Now, both of these are speaking in sort of human terms to illustrate an important point for us, right? It isn't that God has selective hearing or that God will stop hearing us, that he's somehow unable to hear us speak to him in certain situations, right? God is not limited in any way, shape, or form. Rather, the illustration is that if we are not living and we are not seeking God's will, if we're not seeking his kingdom, then we won't have whatever it is that we're seeking. If we refuse to listen to God, then it will be like God doesn't hear us, because we won't have whatever it is that we seek. But if we seek first the kingdom, all these things will be added to us. We'll have whatever we seek, whatever it is that we desire when we seek first the kingdom. And so this morning I want us to consider what it is that we're seeking. How is it that we're responding to God's promptings as he seeks to make us more and more like Christ? And if the thought of God prompting you sounds mysterious, there's your answer. For if we're waking up each day looking for what does God have for me today, we will be prompted along the way. Because they refused to listen, God scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations and left the land desolate. Right? The Babylonians came, they destroyed Jerusalem, and they carried the people off into exile. Let's pick up chapter 8. We'll read 1 through 8. It says, "And the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, If it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. So the Lord of hosts declares that he is jealous for Zion with a great jealousy, with great wrath. This is God's posture towards his people. And it may sort of sound like a bad thing, right? And we've talked about enough bad things, but really this is an incredible, mind-blowing, blessed and privileged position. For jealousy can be destructive, or it can be protective. A husband and a wife ought to be jealous for one another. They ought to preserve and to protect the sanctity of marriage, guard against anything. They must be unwilling to let anyone get in between that sanctity. This jealousy is not jealous in the sense of wanting something that someone else has. Rather, it is jealous in the sense of not being willing to share or give up something that belongs to you. And to be jealous of great wrath speaks to the level of passion in God's love for his people. He is jealous, and he does not want to share his people with anybody or anything else. He doesn't want to share their devotion with false idols. He does not want to share their love with empty things that they've chased after. He wants all of his people, and he wants his people to be completely satisfied in him, not wandering off to find satisfaction in strangers. The people of God in this time had wandered off, though. They were not jealous for God. They cheapened the covenant. They were unfaithful as they worshiped other gods, right? I think Hosea put that the most clearly for us. But rather than turn away, God's jealousy drew him to action, to reclaim his people, to return them to their rightful place, to their proper relationship with him. God is jealous for you. God cares deeply for you. God loves you. When we're trying to encourage people to serve God, we can sometimes make the point that God doesn't need us, right? That if we refuse to do the things God's calling, that God can call someone else, right? We make that point. That's a particular point that's trying to prod us to action. But the point here in Zechariah isn't about whether God needs us or not. The point is that God wants us, right? Let that sink in. God is jealous for us. He has worked to make the way for us to be restored, to be in relationship with him. We don't need to find our way back to God. We don't need to earn anything. Christ took care of it because God is jealous for you. He desires for us to find our satisfaction, our meaning, and our purpose in him and in nothing else. But we are so often we turn to lesser things. We so often cheapen our covenant with God by including some things on the side. We so often disregard his affection for us by our actions, by the way we spend our days. Remember that God is jealous for you. He wants you. He wants to spend time with us. He wants intimacy with us. He wants to hold us through every storm. He's not looking for us to do chores for him, to do stuff for him. He wants us. In verses 4 and 5, the Lord speaks to the restored prosperity of Jerusalem in an interesting way. He says that there will be old men and old women again sitting in the streets. that they'll be walking around with their staffs in hand because of their great age. To have elderly enjoying the twilight of their years out in public is a great sign of prosperity. For if life is hard, then the elderly are unlikely to be around, especially not walking around, interacting. And many years are a great blessing. And to have the elderly to share their wisdom is a great blessing. Not only will Jerusalem be blessed with elderly citizens, but there will be children running around the streets. These are two signs of a healthy and a blessed community. To have the elderly active, providing their wisdom to the community, and the young bringing their energy and their joyfulness. The Lord of hosts declares that it will be a marvelous thing when he saves his people, when he brings them back to dwell in Jerusalem. And we've already seen this happen to a degree as there's a remnant rebuilding the city. But it will continue to be more true. What has happened here, the people that we've seen in Haggai and Zechariah, are merely the first fruits of all that God has planned for his people. We'll see more of that in verse 9. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets who are present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was built, was laid, that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for man or any wage for beast, neither was there any safety from the foe for him who went out or came in. For I set every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there shall be sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong." So the Lord of hosts explains that before the people started to rebuild the house of the Lord, there were no wages, there was no safety, and there was no peace between neighbors, but only competition. But the Lord of hosts declares he will deal with this people in a new way. Now there will be sowing of peace. Now the vine will give its fruit, the ground its produce. Now the heavens will give their due. Something we ignore, hardly notice, unless we happen to wash our car the day before. But the dew is vital to keeping the summer crop from withering and dying. Now the remnant will have all these things that they've longed for, that they've desired for decades in captivity, all these things that they've worked hard for, but to no avail. As they prepared the fields, but the ground didn't give its produce, but it withered. They worked hard, but had nothing to show for it. What has now changed? It's not that they have started to rebuild the temple, and it certainly isn't that they've done a good job, because I expect the temple being rebuilt at the beginning didn't look very great. And their change of action was certainly important, but what is most important, the change that has happened, is the change in their heart. In their hearts, they have desired to honor God. They have desired to seek first the kingdom. Right, Victor? Victor tells me this every time I teach a sermon. Seek first the kingdom. So I'm going to say it this week a couple times. Now we'll see all these things added to them because they sought first the kingdom. When we seek first God's kingdom, when we put God first in every area of our life, when we seek his honor, his glory, to cherish the things that he cherishes, to pursue the things that he desires, to pursue his purpose in our lives, in our communities, Then, like the people of God in Zechariah's time, all these things will be added to us. And as they sought first the kingdom, the Lord of hosts declares that the people will go from being a word of cursing to a blessing. As I think about the church, and I don't mean this building here on the corner of 18901 Chatsworth Street, but us the people, us gathered here this morning, and our brothers and sisters that have gathered this morning in countless other buildings across this nation and even around the world, are we a byword of cursing or are we a blessing? How are we viewed by those who don't know God? Are we viewed as a group of people who creates problems and causes drama, has an opinion to share about everything? Or are we a group of people who are noticeably full of love and grace and meaning and peace and joy? I think we can be quick to jump to conclusions about other people and about what's wrong with them, right? Take on sort of a stance of being persecuted. They don't like us because we're right. Instead of evaluating ourselves, instead of looking at our own hearts, attitudes, and behaviors, am I a byword of cursing because they don't like God and I'm like God? Or am I not reflecting Christ? I came across a thought from Dietrich Bonhoeffer this week that I think makes this point better than I could have, so I was glad I encountered it. He said, your life as a Christian should make non-believers question their disbelief in God. Your life as a Christian should make non-believers question their disbelief in God. I don't know that's true of many encounters in my life. But as we seek to be a blessing, to be the church, to be the hands and feet of Jesus, to be full of grace and truth and love, joy and peace, being marked by these things, carrying these things into our relationships with people in our communities, at work, at school, in our neighborhoods, our families, wherever else, if our life is full of these things, that ought to make non-believers question their disbelief in God. And this comes from seeking first the kingdom. This comes from spending time with God, spending time in the scriptures and in prayer, to walking with God each and every day. In the next section of chapter 8, the Lord of hosts describes four things that the people of God are to do that are sort of practical. Let's read those in verse 14. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again have I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another and love no false oath. For these things I hate, declares the Lord. And so here we have these four behaviors that the Lord hates, their opposite. The first is to speak the truth to one another. Truth is part of who God is, and it therefore ought to be part of who the people of God are. Lies, falsehood, and deceptions have no place in the church, in the people of God. These are rather the core characteristics of our enemy, right? That's his play, his one play, right? He doesn't have running plays and passing plays. He has one play, lie. But we are to be defined by truth, to be transparent, to hide nothing. What you see is what you get. To be people with no hidden motive, no selfish ambition, no personal gain behind the scenes, just truth. Second, they are to render judgments that are true and make for peace. This speaks to the way that the people of God are to handle disputes. These two are to be true. They're to have an intention of making peace. The people of God are to seek peace. In one sense, peace is quite simply the absence of conflict. But this peace goes beyond this. It means to seek the welfare, the well-being of one another. If we're honest, we can, as a church, the church as a whole, struggle with the absence of conflict part, right? That's sort of the simple part of peace. In the church throughout time and space, we have had all sorts of conflict, right? Admittedly, some about some important sort of theological issues and many about silly issues. But God calls his people beyond peace, meaning free of conflict, and calls us to seek the good for one another, right? Which would make us free of conflict if we were seeking the good. Do the things, to make decisions, considering what is beneficial for our brothers and sisters, to ask what will encourage them in growing in Christ, seeking that. Third, the people of God are not to devise evil in their hearts against one another. All right, this continues the previous point. We should not be devising evil, but devising good. The only plotting we should do, the only thing we should stay up late at night devising, is devising good. Staying up late plotting, how can I be a blessing? How can I bless my brother and sister? How can we encourage growth in Christ? How can we encourage joy and peace and love in one another? Those are the things for the people of God to plot. And fourth, the people of God are to love no false oaths. Notice that it doesn't say to not give false oaths. That's the level we're so often content with, though. Or that perhaps we retreat to the level of actions. Well, I didn't do it. And actions are important, but God wants to get beyond our actions to the core of the thing. And so here it doesn't say, don't give a false oath. It says, don't love false oaths. It speaks to our affections. It's concerned about our hearts, about what we love. Obviously, if we don't love false oaths, we won't give false oaths. The heart leads to or prohibits the action, but it has to start in the heart. This isn't about controlling our behavior. It's about our hearts. We need to open our hearts and surrender our affections to God and ask him to work, to make it so that we love the things that God loves, that we would hate the things that he hates, and our behaviors will follow from that. But we lead with the heart. We start with surrender, and God works through the rest. We see God work in the last few verses of this chapter. Let's finish them. It says, and the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month and the fast of the fifth and the fast of the seventh and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love truth and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. And this is probably my favorite verse in the whole chapter. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Lord of hosts continues here to describe the reversal that he will work on behalf of the people. These fasts that were once solemn assemblies kept to memorialize the destruction of Jerusalem will now be seasons of joy and gladness. They will now be cheerful feasts. They were solemn times, but because God restores, because God makes all things new, now they will remember the work of God on their behalf. God will work so that they have every reason to be joyful and glad. And the Lord will grow the city so much so that outsiders will say, let us go at once to seek the Lord. And the nations all around will come to Jerusalem to seek the favor of the Lord. And my favorite part, strangers will encounter the people of God. They'll grab a hold of their robe and say, "Let us go with you, for we've heard that God is with you." This is causing the non-believer to doubt their disbelief. This picture of people seeing the people of God and wanting to know God. This picture of people grabbing onto the people of God, grabbing a hold of them and saying, "Take me where you're going, because I know that God is with you." And this is what God calls for us to be as his people. And on my way here this morning, no one grabbed me. Just going to be honest. No one said, "Take me with you. Drag me behind your car," whatever it takes. It isn't easy for us. We're so easily distracted by so many things. And our days are so busy that we can go long stretches, if we're honest, without even thinking about God, let alone speaking with him. But as we surrender our hearts to him, as we seek first his kingdom, this is the picture of what our lives can increasingly look like, little by little. Blessings, causing non-believers to question their disbelief, having people grab a hold of us and saying, "Drag me behind you. I want to go wherever you're going. I want to know your God." Now, this isn't the type of thing that we're going to wake up tomorrow and it's done. Can't say, "That was great. I like that. I want that tomorrow morning. All right, perfect," right? I wish. This isn't even the type of thing that we can figure out by next week. Say, "Okay, I want you all to drag someone here next week," without asking them. Them just grab a hold and say, "Please take me to your church." No, this is describing the end of a long journey of seeking God. A journey that will take more than our lives, I would imagine. A journey of seeking God and opening up our hearts and our minds to his work. But it's a work we must begin. It's a work we must be intentional and diligent about. And so let's commit to that together. Let us diligently pursue this work together to be men and women who are blessings. Let us each day surrender our hearts and our minds. Each day be disciplined to spend time with God, to spend time pursuing his purposes. Let us together diligently consider the things that God loves and the things that God hates. And let us pray that our hearts would be the same. Let us be men and women who seek first his kingdom instead of other things, trusting that whatever we need will be ours whenever we need it, when we seek first his kingdom. And let us seek to be a blessing to others. Let us seek to be men and women defined by love, joy, peace, truth, and faith. Let us be men and women whose highest priority is growing in our knowledge of and our intimacy with Christ. Because in the process, all these things that sound impossible will be added to us. God can do that work. The problem isn't God and whether he'll do the work. The problem is whether we'll be diligent, whether we'll surrender our hearts and lives, whether we'll be content instead, content to follow after and to fill up our days with all this other stuff, or whether we'll be jealous for our time with God, just as he's jealous for us. Amen? Father, I thank you that you are jealous for us, Father. What a privileged position, Father. What an incredible blessing that you want us, Father. When you want us to the point that Christ went to the cross to fix what we messed up, to restore us to a relationship. Father, that you are jealous and make us new, Father, that you work in our hearts and our lives. You didn't just save us to put us on a shelf and leave us the way that we are, but Father, you saved us to make us like you. But Father, we are so often distracted by so many things in this life, Father. And I just pray that you would help us to cast those things aside, that you would put in each of our hearts a jealousy for you, that we would not settle for anything less. We wouldn't settle for the false idols and the things that this world tells us are important, Father, but that we would just want you in every moment of every day, more of you, Father. Would you give us that hunger and that thirst for you, Father? Would you help us to seek first your kingdom and not those other things, Father? Because in the process, Father, we know that you'll make us a people who are a blessing. You'll make us a people that other people want to know what's going on. Father, make us a community where people know that you are with us and where they want a part of it, Father. Would you work in our hearts and our lives, and would you do this work? And would you and you alone receive all the glory, honor, and praise. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.